Great to see you again, friends. It's been a while. I've had a nice couple of weeks away. I'm just going to adjust this a little. The heart rate. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a stack of black ones there at the back. If you don't own a Bible, take it and keep it. If you need to borrow one, please do that. But always good to have the Bible open in front of you as we look at God's Word in Matthew 20 this morning. I'll pray for us and we'll get to work. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you'd help us understand what Jesus meant when he said he came to serve and give his life as a ransom. We pray that we would be people who serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Why did Jesus come to earth? It's an important question, and that the answer that Jesus gives is very different to the answer that founders of every other major religion gives. Every other major religion, if you ask them why they came, their purpose was to live and be an example to their followers of how they should live. They came, if you like, with good advice, how to live. Follow me, follow my example, follow my rules, and life will go well for you. Not so with Jesus. Jesus stands out very different to that. If you've got your Bible open at Matthew 20, verse 28, you see there, Jesus came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a sacrifice. Jesus came, if you like, with good news, not good advice. He came with good news, your ransom has been paid. That's what he came for. Other religious leaders came with good advice. Follow my rules, follow my example. Maybe one day if you try really hard, you'll get there. Jesus says, I have good news. You are free. It's a message that as you read the passage there, that James and John's mum, Mrs. Zebedee, hasn't really understood too well. If you have a look there at verse 21 of Matthew 20, she comes to Jesus and she has a special request for the boys. Grant one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in the kingdom. Now, they should have known better. That's a foolish thing to ask. Look at the previous verse. Look just up a little bit at verse 18, where Jesus is very clear about where he's headed. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Jesus is very clear. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And if you're following me, get ready to take up your cross. But James and John, they're not listening. They've got other ideas. And they've often heard Jesus speak about the kingdom of God. And they know the prophecies of the Old Testament and about how the Messiah would come. And there were prophecies in Isaiah about how the Messiah would come and bring justice to the enemies. So in Isaiah chapter 9 we read, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. And it goes on, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's one of those verses we often read at Christmas time, isn't it, where we're thinking about Jesus coming as a with the government on his shoulders. He's going to come and bring peace. And we read on and it says, and in the verse 7, out of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. These were well-known verses to any observant Jew. They were full of hope. They were hope, and especially in Jesus, they were hope that when the Messiah come, he would throw off the cruel Roman oppressors and drive them back into the sea, which is where they came from. And Mrs. Zebedee's thinking about this, and she's thinking about her own future, and she's thinking, if the boys get to sit on the right and left of the king, it's going to go pretty well for me. But Jesus looks at the boys and he says to them, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. And he has a question for them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? What's this cup? In the Old Testament, the cup is an image of judgment. And the prophets often spoke about it. So, for example, Psalm 75, in the hand of the cup In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Or Isaiah 51, "Rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." Jeremiah 25, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup is an image of judgment, and it actually helps us understand why Jesus is going to the cross. As he goes to the cross, he's going to bear the wrath of God. He's going to endure the judgment of God that is meant for the wicked, the innocent one for the guilty. As Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's not just going to bear the physical pain of being crucified. He's going to bear the spiritual pain of the enduring judgment of God, of enduring the judgment of God, the emotional pain of being cut off from his Father. Well, James and John, they're still not really understanding, and they quickly say, "Oh, yeah, well, we can drink that cup. Yeah, no problem." But Jesus responds, verse 23, "You will indeed drink from the cup." And we know that, get to Acts chapter 12, James is put to death with the sword. And John, we know in Revelation 1:9, is sent to exile, into exile on the island of Patmos. But who's going to sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory? Well, it's not for Jesus to grant. Jesus is actually glorified on the cross. And Matthew 27:38 says two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, and this was the will of his Father. Well, the other 10 disciples, they hear about this argument, they hear about this discussion, and they hear what's going on, and they're furious. So Jesus calls them together, and he wants to give them a lesson in greatness. And he contrasts the way the Gentiles, the Romans, exercise authority. It's all about lording it over people. It's about having unquestioned authority. Now, you may know of that kind of authority today. There are many countries today where you do not make jokes about the king. If you live in Malaysia or Jordan or Saudi Arabia or Thailand, violate that king, make a joke about the king, and you are likely to disappear off the streets, never to be seen again. And even high officials in those places are treated with absolute respect. While in Australia, well, criticising the Prime Minister is kind of like a national sport, isn't it? We enjoy that. Doesn't matter which side of politics you're on. See, in Jesus' day, rulers were there to be obeyed, rulers were there to be served. And you knew who the great ones were because they were the ones that people were bowing in front of. But Jesus comes and he says something quite astonishing. Verse 26, "Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." You want to be great? Says Jesus, learn to serve. You want to be first? Become a slave. They're amazing words. Even today when slavery has long since been outlawed, you can imagine the shocked expressions on the faces of the disciples, the bewilderment on the faces of James and John because they think they're going to get set up at the right hand. They've been dreaming about power and authority, lording it over the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, "No, you come to serve." That's what it means to be part of my kingdom, says Jesus. Now maybe now's the time to quit. Who wants to live a life of slavery? This teaching here that Jesus is giving has actually transformed the way countries that have been influenced by Jesus have think about leadership and government. See, what do we call the head of our state? We don't call him the king, do we? We call the head of Australia the prime minister. The word minister means a servant. He is the first servant. You want to be the prime minister of Australia? Your job is not to lord it over. Your job is to serve the people. And it comes from Jesus. And it's actually changed the way we think about leadership. He is the chief servant. But Jesus hasn't finished, and he moves on in verse 28 to perhaps one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And if you've got your Bible there, have a look at it with me. Verse 28, and he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." I just want to unpack that for a few minutes because it's such an important sentence. First of all, he describes himself as the Son of Man. At one level, it's just about, you know, I'm a son of a man. It's just about a way of talking about yourself. But in the book of Daniel, it describes one like a son of man being led into the presence of God. Look what it says. It comes up on the screen. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus uses the language of the Son of Man, this is what he's referring to. He's saying that he is the one who will be worshipped by people from every nation. He's not just a local deity for the Jewish people. Jesus is the King of the universe. His dominion will never pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, you study a bit of science, what do they say? That the universe is several hundred million light years across. It's massive. And you think, how big is that? And then you think, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who holds all of that in the palm of his hand. I struggle to get my head around that. You go to physics, you go to school and you study physics, and this big, and you go, Jesus got that in the palm of his hand. That's who we're talking about. Secondly, we see that he came. Look at again at verse 28. It says, he did not come to be served. He came. Where from? From heaven. He came. You know when he's singing that carol? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Remember the song? Jesus has dwelt with the Father for all eternity. Being with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying a loving relationship, enjoying that beauty, and then he comes down. He comes down to reveal God to us, to love us, to show his compassion for his world. Most of all, he comes down to lay down his life. The Creator of all things humbles himself and becomes part of the creation. It's why Christmas is always such a mystery. We sing the songs and they're familiar, but you think about it for a minute, it's an extraordinary thing. He came down. Thirdly, most importantly, Jesus gave his life as a ransom. This is why he came. We often think of a ransom in the context of, you know, paying a king's ransom for someone who's been kidnapped or something like that. But in Jesus' time, it was used really mainly to describe the payment for a slave. Now, about 10% of the Roman Empire were slaves. In Rome, about 30% of the population were slaves. So slavery was a common thing. And most people became slaves as a result of being conquered in battle. So, you know, the Romans were often having battles and they beat someone and they'd grab the people and say, you're our slave. And often maybe wealthy, high-caste people, but they would become slaves. But a slave could go free if a wealthy relative paid for your freedom. That's what a ransom payment is a payment for freedom. It actually has the same meaning as the idea of redemption, which goes right back to the days of the Exodus, where God says to Moses in Exodus 6:6, he says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So this idea of redemption or ransom, it's a common idea for the Jews. They knew it well. And in the New Testament, Jesus used the word ransom especially to describe a different kind of slavery. It's rescue from slavery to sin. Through his death on the cross, Jesus pays the price of our freedom from slavery to sin. We are redeemed, we are ransomed at great price. Think about the price. Look how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the payment. Fourthly, the payment is for many. For many. What does he mean? when it says for, what does that mean? It's not saying like for as an example. It's for, the Greek word there is this little word, hupa, which means, hupa means a substitute. He gives his life as a substitute for many. I was thinking about an example of this. I was imagining if Ben and I went down to the Mernda railway station. We're sitting there waiting to catch a train. The train's rolling in. And I say to Ben, I love you. I really love you, Ben. And to prove how much I love you, I'm going to throw myself onto the tracks as the train comes in. So I do it. I run up to the tracks and I'm crushed. The train destroys me. And Ben looks at me and he says, what are you doing? Are you insane? Are you got a mental illness or something? What's going on? That doesn't seem to show much love, does it? But think about this for a minute. Let's say little Tommy was there. And Tommy and Ben and I were chatting about how much I love him. And Tommy goes up to the edge of the platform and the train's rolling in and Tommy steps down and falls. And he's lying on the tracks and the train's rolling in and I jump down and I grab him and I throw him up onto the platform and say, Ben. And Tommy is saved, but my life is lost. That's what Jesus does. That's what substitution means. I would be giving my life for the sake of Tommy. That's what Jesus is doing when it talks about for us, for many. And I ask you this question, have you been ransomed? Are you free? Now you might be thinking, well, you know, I live in Australia. Australians all last rejoice. We are young and free. Of course I'm free. Richard, what are you going on about? But Jesus says in John 8:34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So we usually think about sin in terms of breaking laws, and the Bible often describes it that way. But it's not the only way. Often the Bible talks about sin as enslavement, where we're created by God to live for God. And when we live for God, we are truly free. But if we live for something else, Jesus says, you are enslaved by that. Let's unpack this for a minute. You see, God gives us good things as gifts. He gives us food, he gives us friends, he gives us sport, he gives us work, he gives us money, he gives us family, he gives us school. And when we receive those things as gifts, we are blessed by them. But when we make those things the purpose of our life, we actually become enslaved by them. So work's a good thing, but if we make it the purpose of our life, we work to exhaustion. If sport's my thing, I fear failure, I fear injury. If food's my purpose, I overindulge and I make myself unwell. We set unrealistic expectations of our family, of our wives, our husbands, and we hurt each other. If money's my purpose, we never have enough of it. We always need more. If school's my purpose, we fear failure. We develop addictions, our relationships get messed up as a result, and we feel all kinds of negative emotions and sinful behaviours pour out because we make those things, those gifts, the purpose of our life. We've made good things the purpose and we become enslaved by them. And that is why Jesus came, to set us free from that, to ransom us, to pay the price for our freedom, his own blood, so we can enjoy his good gifts, but they don't own us. We don't need them. We now live for him. We are his servants. If you are a Christian person, you have been ransomed. You are free to make Jesus, your creator, the purpose of your life. But sometimes we Christians, we live like we're still slaves. We continue to struggle with sin. We're like a freed slave who hears the sound of his old slave master's voice and jumps and says, oh, what do I have to do? Or like a person who maybe has had an injury and they've been healed, but they're still limping out of a bad habit. Or like a former prisoner who still wakes at prison hours because we're so much in the habit of doing it. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. What will it look like to be truly free? Jesus tells us right there in verse 26 and 27. Not so with you. Indeed, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. That's true freedom. Surprising that. True freedom is about being a servant of the king. And when you're a servant of the king, your whole life is turned upside down. Servants of the king look for ways to serve others. Servants of the king become great by becoming slaves. Let's say it again. Servants of King Jesus become great by becoming slaves. Rather than looking around saying, oh, who can serve me? Because the king has humbled himself to serve us. And so that's the character of his kingdom. If the king humbles himself to serve us, then my role is to serve as well. That's what it means to follow the king. So are you free? Have you been ransomed? If you know that you're not free, how do you get free? Well, it won't come by trying to be a better person. It won't come by memorizing the Ten Commandments and saying, I'll try and keep them from here on. Some years ago, I was studying for the ministry, and we made a visit to Long Bay Jail in Sydney. And there I met this huge guy, and I still remember his hands. And he'd actually murdered someone with those bare hands. And now he was in prison for life. When he arrived in prison, his life was an absolute mess. He told us he'd been contemplating suicide. But in prison, he found Christ through the help of the chaplain. And he called out to Jesus for help. And he found freedom. His life was ransomed. And he told us this. He said, even though he'll be in prison for many more years, he said he now feels more free behind bars than he had ever felt before in his whole life. More free in prison than he was on the outside because he had found the ransom from Christ. Are you free? Have you been ransomed? If not, it begins with recognizing that you're not free, that you are enslaved, that you need help, and it ends by calling to Jesus for help. And Matthew finishes this little account that we're reading here by telling the story of these two blind men who know they need Jesus. And you read the story there, Jesus and his disciples, the crowd, they're leaving Jericho. I've been to Jericho. Interesting town. It's you can actually see it from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's kind of on a hill, and you look from Jerusalem, you look east, and there in this deep valley, you can kind of see, I remember there was a bit of a brown cloud over it actually, but it's a really deep valley. It's actually several hundred metres below sea level. So the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and the Jordan River runs down through Jericho, not far from where Jesus was baptised, and even further down to the Dead Sea. So all this is several hundred metres below sea level. And it's a really, really old city. You remember Jericho, the city that was destroyed at the time of the Jews coming to Israel? And it's dry and it's brown and it's kind of barren. And so there's this town, Jericho. The people are coming out of the town and there's these two blind men sitting there by the side of the road. And they hear Jesus going by and they call out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. That Son of David, it's a messianic title. They know the words of Isaiah the prophet, which said, Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The blind will see. Once more, the humble rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're looking forward to. They know they need help. The crowd don't care. They tell these men to be quiet. But these men know who Jesus is and they cry all the louder, verse 31, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops. What do you want me to do for you? The crowd may have had no mercy, but Jesus, he's come to serve. He's full of compassion. He may be headed to his crucifixion, but he's not going to use his power to throw off his enemies. He's going to use his power to serve his people. And so he reaches out, touches their eyes, and immediately they receive their sight. But more than that, they follow him. They have found the one who is truly worth living for. They could have run off and told their friends, hey, look, I'm better. But no, they become followers of Jesus. They have discovered what life is really all about, and they're heading on the road to Jerusalem where Jesus is about to be crucified. They're headed with him. Have you found freedom? Finding freedom is about humbling yourself before the King. It's about calling to Him, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's about receiving Him as your King. It's about living for nothing else. It's about becoming His servant. It's about being His slave, just as He came to serve you. So this week, it's Summer Wipeout Week. Great week. We're going to be serving the King together. What a great thing to do. I'm so encouraged that so many people are involved. It's going to be hot. Got some hot days coming. It's going to be tiring. But we'll be serving the King. And my experience over the years has been that joy is the result. It doesn't feel like slavery. It feels more like this is what we're made for. That's what we're set free for, to serve Him. And I'm so excited that so many are involved in our church in so many different ways. It's so encouraging. So great to see some of our high school kids stepping up, getting involved, learning to serve and lead while they're still young. Well done. I want to just finish here by thinking about two stories, two ways of thinking about life. First is a Christian story. In the Christian story, life is a gift. We have been created by a loving Father. He has breathed life into us. And whether you believe in Him or not today, you are breathing His air still. We're made by Him, but rather than loving Him and living for Him, humanity has lived for other things. Instead of living for our Creator, we have lived for created things. We become enslaved by them. And sin is common in humanity. And we're all in need of a ransom. We all need Jesus. And Jesus came down to rescue us, to lay down His life for us on the cross, that we might be free. So the Christian life is full of gratitude, not just for our life, but for our freedom. And so as a result, we live lives of service, serving the King, serving His people. That's the Christian story. We're created, we all sin, we all need ransom. That's our story. It's no longer the Australian story. If you go to one of our universities and ask them, what is the story that we tell? Most faculty will actually tell you the story of Marxism. Not in the natural sciences, but certainly in the human sciences. When I studied education, most of our lecturers believed in Marxism. Here's the Marxist story. It's a different one. The Marxist story is that the world is divided into the oppressors and the oppressed. And you have to work out who is oppressing you. And salvation comes by throwing off the oppressors with violence if necessary. And people get their identity not from their creator, but from their oppressed identity group. Whether they're oppressed because of their class or their gender or their race or their religious minority, your role is to look for the oppressor and throw them off. It's actually a fundamentally divisive story, isn't it? Society is made up of us and them. And it's the lens through which so much of our media actually tells stories in the news these days. The voices of the oppressed get specially privileged. And the way the media tells a story, often the Christians are actually the oppressors. And that story is not going to go away anytime soon. It helps us understand what's going on though, doesn't it? Now, of course, oppression is real. And Christians must never oppress people. But Jesus' answer is so much better. Think about Jesus' answer. Rather than looking for oppressors, I look for neighbours that I can love and pray for and serve. In Jesus' kingdom, the greatest is the servant. And so like Jesus, we're looking for opportunities to show mercy and compassion to people, on those who are in need, regardless of what identity they have, because we all need Jesus. We're all slaves to sin. We all need to be ransomed, and in Him we are free. That's a beautiful story. It's a story which, rather than setting people against each other, unites people, teaches us to love our enemies, no matter their race or social class or gender. It's a story that welcomes the outsider in, rather than trying to throw them off. It's a story in which we don't need to pretend we're better than others. It's a story which humbles me because although I am your pastor, I too was enslaved by sin and I too needed to be set free. And I still sometimes jump to the sound of my old master's voice. I still sometimes keep prison hours and live the old way. But I have a new master now. I have a master who was nailed, lost his freedom that I could be free. And I'm now most free when I live in service of him. So serve him. Serve him. It's a beautiful story we have to tell. It's a beautiful story. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we praise you that you created us, that you have given us life as a gift. Lord, we confess that we have willingly lived in slavery, that we have lived for created things rather than you who is forever praised. That we know that we've sometimes thought we know better, better than you, where true freedom may be found. Lord, please forgive us. Please change us that we might live lives as people who are truly free in your service for your glory. Amen.